If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, or if you don't have a Bible, the text is printed in your bulletin. I'm beginning today a rather lengthy sermon series through the book of Ephesians. We'll take a break every now and then to give you some relief, but that's where we're going to be for quite a while. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. So let us hear God's Word. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 to give you a bit of the context, the message we from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing paragraph that is. It is so rich. It is so deep. There's no way we can ever get to the bottom of all that Paul says. And yet, it is immensely practical to all of us, not only because it is your word, but for reasons perhaps some of us here do not understand, that the culture of Paul's day is very similar to our culture today. And I pray that you, therefore, by your Holy Spirit, would enable me to make clear your word, that we might understand it, that we might understand who we are, and consequently how we're to live in this world. So, Father, would you speak to us now? Help us to see Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Panem et carcensis. That's a Latin term meaning bread and circuses. Juvenal, a Roman satirical writer living about 100 AD, coined that term in referring to how the Roman Empire kept its people under control. Bread and circuses. Now, what he meant by that was by bread. The Roman Empire, the Roman emperors understood that as long as we can maintain a high level of prosperity and wealth, then the people will not rise up against us. The Roman Empire at the time of the Apostle Paul had unprecedented prosperity. Some 180 years before, finally, the Romans overtook the last vestiges of the Greek Empire in Macedonia and ruled the whole known world. And they were able to bring from the east, from India and Persia, wealth and food that the people had never seen before. Not only were they able to bring this by sea, but the Romans, as you may know, had also paved 50,000 miles of roads in the Roman Empire, making travel, making the transportation of goods from the east very, very easy. Nero, the Roman emperor at the time of the Apostle Paul, had untold wealth. He would wear his very expensive robes only once. He paid the equivalent of $4 million for a sofa covering. His fishing nets were laced with gold. One of his wives, before he had her murdered, would put horseshoes of gold on her favorite horse. A little bit later, Caligula, who was another wicked emperor, built a horse stall for his favorite horse, which he later hoped to make a governor in Rome, of exquisite marble. Those with wealth owned as many as 1,000 slaves to work their land to take care of their business. And there was one who was a former slave himself who had over 4,000 slaves. Panem, bread. Keep the people happy with prosperity. And then circuses. What does that mean? Entertainment. Keep the people happy with entertainment. The Circus Maximus, which you probably have heard of, was this large stadium that seated over 340,000 people. Very close to the emperor's palace, there was an indoor arena that would rival any NBA stadium, seating 15,000 people. And not far from there was the Colosseum, which was made famous by gladiators killing Christians and so forth, and lions, which would seat between 60 and 80,000 people. There were numerous holidays given over to sports and entertainment. That's the world in which the Apostle Paul lived. We're going to find a little bit later, it was also a very pagan world. And yet, the Apostle Paul is able to write in Romans 1, verse 8, commending the Roman Christians that your faith is known throughout the world. Did he mean literally throughout the world? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but it certainly, at the very least, he meant the whole known world at that time, the Roman Empire. And within 15 to 20 years of the Apostle Paul's ministry and the other apostles, the gospel had gone to the entire world. I want you to understand that our world today is very similar. Isn't it true? Untold wealth in this country, given over to entertainment. We are satiated with entertainment. And as long as people have money and they have their entertainment, all is well. Well, let me expound to you the first verse of Ephesians chapter 1, and then we're going to make application. It starts by this: Paul, his earlier name was Saul, that was his Jewish name. Paul is more of his Roman name that he began to use after his conversion. An apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus. Of Christ Jesus means he's possessed, he's controlled, he's dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a sent one, ordained and commissioned by Christ. Then you notice it's by the will of God. Remember, on three occasions through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul tells us that that he was a persecutor of Christians. He was zealous for his Judaism. He was, as he tells us in Philippians 3, according to the law, blameless. That is, his understanding of the law, blameless, guiltless, zealous. A persecutor of Christians. At the very least, he stood by and watched Stephen stoned. So he was at least an accomplice of murder, murdering Christians. And yet he says here, an apostle possessed by Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's no other way to explain it. Paul would have never chosen God. He hated Jesus. He hated the apostles of Jesus, the followers of Jesus. He wants us to understand, and he glories in the fact, it's by the will of God. God reached down on that road to Damascus, blinded me with that light so that I saw the resurrected Christ, and then I began to follow him by the will of God. To the saints, hagios, our Latin term is sanctus, where we get the word sanctuary or sanctification. I'll have more to say about saints in a little bit. Who are at Ephesus. Now this is interesting because the original early, or at least the early manuscripts we have of the letter to the Ephesians does not say to those at Ephesus. It leaves it out. Later on, the word at Ephesus or in Ephesus was added. Now, what does this mean? How do we explain this? Well, there's been a lot of ink spilled over the centuries trying to explain what happens. There's a lot of different theories, but perhaps the most cogent logical theory to me is this. We know of at least 9 or 10 churches in Asia Minor that Paul either directly or indirectly was responsible for starting. And it appears that Paul meant this letter to be a circular letter that would go from one church to the next church all over the area of Asia Minor, which today is Western Turkey. And so later on, the words in Ephesus were added, but probably that was not in the original manuscript. Certainly it's not in the earlier manuscripts we have. So it was a circular letter meant to go to all the various churches. He refers to those followers of Jesus in Ephesus as saints, literally the saints, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Three things I want you to understand, and again, I'll develop this more later. There are three unmistakable, undeniable truths about everybody who's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saints. We are faithful. And we are in Christ Jesus. More about that later. Now, I know what you might be thinking. The Roman Catholic Church uses the idea of saints as some very, very special people. But the Apostle Paul calls all believers, even those in the church of Corinth, which had so many, many problems, he refers to them as saints. A saint is one set apart by God, by a sovereign work of God. Now, let's give a little bit of background, a little bit of context for the book of Ephesians. First of all, I want you to understand the historical context. Paul is writing about 62 or 63 AD. He's writing from Rome where he's been imprisoned. And you read the last several chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see what happened, which eventually led him to Rome. He's under house arrest and he writes the book of Ephesians and Philippians and 2 Timothy, at least those books, from his prison cell in Rome. And Paul is writing to these believers who have come out of paganism. And there are several themes that I want you to understand. He's writing to this church at Ephesus, which at that time was on the Mediterranean coast. It's now much further inland because of sand and dirt buildup. But back then it was on the coast. It was in western Turkey, Asia Minor, and Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana. Or the Greek term was Artemis, one of the goddesses. And that particular place had the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Archaeologists tell us it was perhaps 50 yards wide, 150 yards long, that's bigger than a football field, and reached to three stories in height. It was an amazing, magnificent building where people would come from all over the area to pay homage to this goddess, this pagan deity. I want you to also understand not only the historical context, but the political context. Nero is the Roman emperor. Nero rules all of that part of the world. Again, a place of great wealth, a place of great entertainment. He's in control, and he is giving the people whatever they want because this pacifies them and keeps them down so they will not rebel. So that's the political and the cultural. And then I want you to understand the theological situation. What you have at that particular time in Ephesus, again, is pagan worship. I'll explain more about what that means in a moment. But you need to understand that this was completely taking over Ephesus at this time. We learn later on in the book of Acts in the 19th chapter of how the Apostle Paul, as he comes to that area, first of all, he comes at the end of his second missionary journey in Acts 18, but then he comes back after spending only a brief time there. And now in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes, as was his custom, to the synagogue at first, and when the Jews reject his message, then he goes to the Gentiles. And he begins to preach Christ crucified to these pagan people who were into the worship of Diana. The Holy Spirit falls upon these people, and a remarkable church is established. As Paul continues to preach there in Ephesus, he finally is run out of that area, and he goes to a place called the School of Tyrannus. We don't know who Tyrannus was, but we're told that Paul taught the Word of God every day for 2 years. Probably because he was a tent maker, he'd go to work when the sun came up at 6 a.m. He'd work till about 11. They'd take about a 3 or 4 hour siesta. And it was during that time, before they went back to work in the late afternoon, that he would teach his disciples the truth. The result was that so many people were becoming Christians that the exorcists in that area, and there were many, many exorcists who would seek to ways to cast out demons, who had what even Shakespeare referred to as the Ephesian writings in one of his poems or one of his plays. The Ephesian writings were various songs and incantations that people would use to try to exorcise demons. And on one occasion, seven sons of Sceva decided they saw Paul casting out demons, and they believed they could do that as well. And so they would go up to these people possessed by demons and say, "We adjure you by Paul, through whom Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him." And these demons said, "We know about Paul. We know about Jesus, but who are you?" And they attacked these exorcists, stripped them naked, and they ran out in bewilderment. Later on, as these people are being converted to Christianity, they take their Ephesian writings and all of their talismans and their good luck charms or whatever they use in their false worship, and they burn them. And eventually, we find in Acts chapter 19, that Demetrius, one of the leaders of the silversmith's guild at that particular time, is so upset because so many of these former pagans have turned away from paganism and now are embracing Christ that their business is going down. I mean, hardly anybody is going to the Temple of Diana, and hardly anybody's buying these silver trinkets about Diana. Business is bad. And so Demetrius rises up a group of people who riot, not just the silversmiths, but the people in general, because you see, tourism is the big trade of the day. Religion is big in Ephesus. And a riot takes place at a stadium that would seat about 25,000 people, it would appear. And for hours they cried out, "Great, great is Diana, great is Diana." And they're almost in a frenzy for hours. And finally somebody comes in and prevails upon the crowd to disperse. But that's the type of place the Apostle Paul went into with the gospel of Jesus. He goes with a Christian gospel into a pagan world, and he transforms it. Now again, just in general, I want you to understand several themes of the book of Ephesians. The first one is the sovereignty of God. Now keep in mind, he's writing to people who've come out of paganism, who believe that Diana or Artemis or Issus rules everything. He preaches the sovereignty of God, that God is the creator and sustainer of all life. He preaches mystery. He talks about the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3. He talks about the mystery of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about the grace of God, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, that you cannot get to God, or as the Romans said, the Elysian fields, by your efforts. It's solely by the grace of God. Later on, throughout the book of Ephesians, he's preaching Christ. That's one of his major themes. It always is. Jesus, who he is, what he did. And then he has a lot to say about the church living in a godless world. He talks about husbands and wives, and fathers with their children, and slaves with their masters. Those are some of the themes. And I want you to understand that what Paul did was he took his theology and he applied it to this pagan culture, something which we exactly are to do. Now, what was the paganism like then? And what's the paganism like today? The paganism then was brought into the Roman Empire by Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror. You see, he took Greek culture from the West into the East, into Babylon, and into Persia, and into India. But you know, the road goes both ways. He takes culture and commerce to the East. But guess what came from the East? Paganism. Paganism came westward into the Roman Empire at large. And so by the time the Apostle Paul makes it to Rome, there's no atheists in Rome. They all believe in some sort of deity. In fact, one particular writer said, Rome is worthy to be the house of all the different gods. They were very pluralistic. You could believe in Issus. That's the old Egyptian god who has 1,000 names, some have said. This was the center of pagan worship of that particular time. Now, you may not know this, but I'm going to prove it to you. Ours increasingly is a pagan world. What we call a neo, means new, a neo-pagan world. Let me show you what I mean by that. In 1993, at the Reimagining Conference. Mainline church women got together. And here's what they said, among other things. The goddess Sophia, they call her Sophia, that means wisdom. The goddess is the place in you where the entire universe resides. These were nominally Christian people who are giving themselves over to Sophia, a goddess. Another way of putting it to really drive it home to you, we've left as a culture the age of Pisces. Pisces was the fish, and the fish represented Christianity. We left the age of Pisces and we're now in what? The age of Aquarius. You remember that song by the Fifth Dimension, right? When Jupiter aligns with Mars, that's referring to the so-called harmonic convergence, which supposedly happened in August of 1987. And the idea was that peace and tranquility will be ushered into the world. The age of Aquarius, and Aquarius is the goddess, sometimes called the water bearer, who will bring refreshment and parch the thirst of those who are thirsty for truth. The United Church of Christ, their publishing arm, Pilgrim Press, has advocated a book by the pagan priestess Wendy Hunter Roberts. Here's what Wendy Hunter Roberts says. Deep within the womb of the earth lies a memory of a sacredness nearly buried under the weight of patriarchy. God is our Father. And then here's what Pilgrim Press has to say in pushing this book. More and more women, especially those with Christian backgrounds, are being drawn to this empowering, goddess-centered worship. This is a church that claims to be Christian. All right. Well, what does neo-paganism look like? You've got to set it aside, Pauline theology. What does Paul teach? Now again, we could go on for hours, couldn't we? But I want you to think of it in theological terms of creation, fall, and redemption. All right? What do we mean by creation? Here's what the Apostle Paul teaches. That God is eternal. And that God spoke and all things came into being. As it says in the book of Genesis, God created all things out of nothing. Paul also makes clear, picking up on the book of Genesis, that man became a life-giving spirit. Man is not eternal. Man becomes. Man is created. Man is born. Paul also makes clear that mankind is the crown of God's creation. Man is above the animals. Man is above the trees and every other thing that's created. Man rules over all these things. Man has the place of high position. Man has dignity. Neo-paganism, on the other hand, teaches that the world has always been. You remember Carl Sagan? Cosmos. The cosmos was and is and ever will be. The cosmos is all there was or is or ever will be. Harold Bloom, who's an expert scholar at Yale on Shakespeare, said that it was a wonderful revelation to him that he was able to figure out that he's always existed. Because he says, this freed me up from the guilt of my Christian upbringing. And so what they're saying is that man has always existed, that man is one with the trees, one with nature. That's sort of a pantheistic idea, pan meaning all, theos meaning God. God is all things. Man has always been. And it means that the pagan views life as a circle. The Christian views life in a linear fashion. It has a beginning. It has an end. The pagan views it in a circle. Now, I got to tell you, I really like the song by Elton John from Lion King, you know? Circle of Life. It's a pretty song. Have you ever really considered the words? This is neo-paganism. I'm not going to sing it for you. The last verse, check this out. It's the will of life, W-I-L-L. It's the will of life, and it moves us all through despair and hope, through faith and love, till we find our place on the path unwinding in the circle of life. The idea is, we've always been here. Man is no more special than anything else. That's why you see such an emphasis today on ecology. Now listen, the Christian ought to be the very first one, really, to embrace a biblical view of environmentalism and ecology. Go back to Theodore Roosevelt and you'll see the original environmentalist, and he was a Christian. That's good, and we need that. But that's not what these people are after. There's a worship. There's a worship of animals. There's a worship of nature, because you see, we're all one. We've always been. We always will be. You see the distinction between the Christian and the neo-pagan worldview on creation? And then how about the fall? The Apostle Paul teaches that mankind in Adam fell into sin. Man chose to sin. Man is responsible. Man can't put off his sin on the stars or the planets or some harmonic convergence or anything else. Man chose to sin. We believe in the federal headship of the Apostle Paul. He sinned. Therefore, we all sinned in him. A good analogy would be a father who's married and has 7 children who commits a crime and goes to jail. Guess what? It's not just he who's affected. His whole family is adversely affected, right? And so it is with Adam, our great father. He knew what he was doing. He chose to do it. He plunged the whole world into sin and misery and war and jealousy and strife and death. That's the Christian position. The neo-pagan view, on the other hand, doesn't believe in sin. At worst, we make bad decisions. We make mistakes. Therefore, we're not really accountable to a god, the goddess Sophia, or Isis, or Sybil, or whatever you want to call her, understands. There's no day of judgment. It's circular. Some believe in some sort of nirvana or heaven, but many do not. They just believe it's a circle of life. This is just part of it. Therefore, the neo-pagan view would be, we don't need to worry about death. There's no judgment coming. You do what you want to do. It doesn't really matter. That kind of reminds me of another song of the Lion King, Hakuna Matata. I'm not going to sing this one either. You know, you've heard it. It means no worries for the rest of your days. It's a problem-free philosophy. Wouldn't that be great? Hey, just Just do what you want to do. Relax. Enjoy life. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. There's no such thing as sin. You're not going to meet God one day. There's no hell. There's no heaven. You're not going to stand before God. Do what you want to do. It's a problem-free philosophy. Just go at it any way you want. That's creation. Then the fall, and then redemption. And Paul's understanding is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross. He really died on the cross. That His death is substitutionary. He was the last Adam. He lived perfectly. He did what nobody else could do. He fulfilled the law to the nth degree. Therefore, He could die for us. He did die for us, and He was raised again from the dead. And it's a belief, an eschatology. It's a belief that we now are forgiven. And Jesus could say, "It is finished." But there's also the sense in which we continue on in this world. A woman who's just given birth to a child may very well say, "It is finished. Ah, the pain, the difficulty is over." But on the other hand, right, she's just beginning in a responsibility to rear this child along with her husband in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so Paul says, "It is finished. Christ died. He was raised again from the dead. But now it's our job to live out this faith in the world, looking to the day in which Christ Jesus will come back in all of the injustices, all of the wrong. In fact, there's real wrong. There's real evil. Have you wondered how, after 9/11, people could even raise the question, do you believe there's evil in the world? There are people who don't believe that. The Apostle Paul said, yes, emphatically, there's evil and there's wickedness, but there's going to come a day when the Lord Jesus will come back and He's going to right all the wrongs and all the injustices, and His people are going to live on a new earth forever and ever and ever. That's the Christian message. Neo-paganism, on the other hand, especially a little bit later with Gnosticism, and we'll talk more about that later, denied Jesus died. The Gnostics didn't believe that. They don't see the point of it. And I'm not going to use the choice language, which one guy I read said, but he said basically the view is this. The neo-pagan says those who embrace neo-paganism are left in this world with the idea that things keep going as they always have, and you're destined to continue to repeat the same thing over and over and over again. That's neo-paganism. Now listen, if you and I are going to live faithfully in this world, then it's vital that we know who we are. Well, who are we? Now, most of us here already know this. But what I want you to understand is right thinking always eventually leads to right actions, right behavior. What does Paul say about us? Now, again, even as I read it, sometimes it really doesn't get into my heart because I've known this for so long. And you might be the same way. You know how it is. You're so aware of things that they lose their power and their significance. Familiarity, as they say, breeds contempt. So, but here it is. Paul says, you're saints. He says that to the Ephesians. He says that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He says that in Philippians. And what he means is this: outwardly, you're set apart, you're separated. In Acts chapter 19, where Paul is preaching in Ephesus and he's being run out of the synagogue, he takes his disciples, it says there, and separates them from the synagogue and moves them to the school of Tyrannus. That's an example, an illustration of sanctification. God has taken you from the world. Whatever your worldview was, He separated you from that. And now you're a saint, you're a holy one. It's not only an outward separation, it's an inward separation too. And what I mean by that is, it's due to the electing grace of God, the effectual calling. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to call us to Himself. It's regeneration when God gives us a new heart to believe. It's conversion where we repent and believe the gospel. It's all of God. It's justification, declared not guilty, given the righteousness of Christ. It's sanctification, growing in the likeness of Jesus. And one day it's glorification when we'll be made perfect, just like Jesus will be with Him forever and ever. That's the idea of sanctification. Can you see how vital and how different this is from the world? You're saints. Then he goes on to say that you're faithful. You know what this means? In John chapter 20, Jesus in His resurrection comes to Thomas, who says, I will not believe that He's been raised from the dead until I put my hands in the nail prints of His hands and His side. And Jesus appears. And Jesus says to Thomas, put your hands here. Put your hands here. Do not continue unbelieving. Rather, believe. Listen, the faithful ones means this. As a Christian, there are certain things you believe. You believe all that I've just been saying about God, about creation, about fall, about redemption. You believe these things. Not only do you believe them, you embrace them. Not only is this a theological idea, you embrace them. You make them your own. It means even more so that you defend these beliefs against those who don't believe them. It means that you contend for them. You earnestly go out. It means you propagate them. Somebody who's faithful knows these things, believes these things, acts on these things, proclaims these things to the world. Listen, I've said many, many times, and I want to say it again, and it's not the last time I'll say it, that our problems in the Christian life, when we lack faith and when we're in sin and when we're anxious and we're worried, always come back to this. We forget who we are. Somebody who all of a sudden comes across a lot of money, who's been living in poverty, may think he's still poor, and he may be prone to go back to that lifestyle. But then in saner moments, he gets hold of himself and says, wait a second, why do I want to do that? I'm rich. I don't need to live that way any longer. And that's the way it is with Christ. It means that you and I, as faithful ones, are to take this gospel to a neo-pagan world. In my prayer, I was referring to what Paul says about the church, calling the church a repository of truth. Increasingly in our culture, increasingly, the Christian faith is being eroded by neo-paganism and Gnosticism. This is where we are. And we've got to understand, we have the truth, it's historical. Listen, their belief system, whatever it might be, there's absolutely nothing to back it up. Nothing. It's kind of like, as I say, our money. You know, we used to have a gold standard. There's nothing backing up our money right now except confidence in the American economy in a much greater way. These people are holding to Gnosticism and neo-paganism. It's just a philosophy. There's nothing historically behind it. Christianity, on the other hand, is fact. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus was raised again from the dead. 500 people at one time saw Him. Christianity is true. Hold on to that. Proclaim it. Not in a condescending way. Not in an arrogant way, but with gentleness, with confidence, with boldness. You're saints. You're faithful. And finally, you're in Christ Jesus. Now, I counted up one time where the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, in Him, something of that nature, at least 112 times. Now, if I say something several times, you got to figure that's pretty important to me. The Apostle Paul gloried in this truth that once he was on the road to destruction, and now he's in Christ. Now he's in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul develops this theme in a number of places. Romans 5, verse 12 and following is a good example. Romans 6, 1 through 4 is another one. We've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It means there's an organic, vital, and mystical union. That's what Jesus meant in John 15 when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Listen, by the grace of God, by his unmerited favor, he's put you in Christ. You're not in this world. You're not in the devil. You're not in neo-paganism. You're in Christ Jesus. You got to think about that. Christianity means you're to use your mind. You're to think. Let me close with this example. I just love this book. January 1956, most of y'all know the story about these five missionaries, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Yoderian, and two others, who trying to reach the Alca Indians in Ecuador, the jungles of Ecuador, were speared, run through with 8-foot-long spears. They had pistols with them, and they had decided ahead of time that if they were attacked, they would not use their weapons to defend themselves. Their weapons were to kill poisonous snakes and so forth. These five men were murdered by the Stone Age savage tribe. Each of these men were married. Four of them had very young children. About a year later, Elizabeth Elliott and Rachel Saint, Rachel was the sister of Nate Saint, were invited by a couple of Alca women they had met to come and live in the village that had killed the husband and the brother of these two women. So Elizabeth Elliott, Rachel Saint, and Elizabeth's 2-year-old daughter Valerie, who's now married to a PCA minister, went and lived amongst these people who had murdered their husbands and fathers. And the book that came out of this, written by Elizabeth Elliott, is called The Savage, My Kinsman. And it's a beautiful book, lots of pictures. There's this little white-haired 2-year-old girl living amongst these stone-aged people who have murdered her father. They lived there for over a year. They brought the gospel of Jesus to these animistic pagan people. The gospel of Jesus. Pauline theology. Creation, fall, and redemption came with power in that place. The result was that those men who murdered these missionaries eventually all came to the faith. And later on, Nate Saint's son, who was only 2 years old at the time, was baptized by one of these men who's a leader in the church who had murdered his father. What an amazing story. That's what the gospel can do. We live in a neo-pagan world. And the sooner you come to grips with that, the better. Don't forget who you are. You're saints. You hold on to the faith. You're in Christ Jesus. And if you're here without Jesus, don't buy into the neo-paganism that all's going to somehow or another work out. There's just a circle of life. I die and it's over. Or I die, maybe there's some kind of nirvana out there. No, not at all. The truth is, you die without Jesus, you go to hell. It's a place of horrific, conscious torment. But Jesus died for people like you. Would you believe that? And would you boldly and humbly live out who you are and take this message to the world? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would understand who you are and what you've done. I pray that we would understand who we are. We confess that we forget what a glorious inheritance we have. May it make a difference in this culture as we seek to bring truth to a culture that has believed the lies of the devil. And would you draw any to yourself today here who don't know Jesus, that they would humble themselves, that they would break with their pride and their unbelief and the rebellion and believe on Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.